Well, we continue this evening with our studies, our ongoing studies in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. We're in chapter 4, we've reached chapter 4, and this evening we have come to the closing verses in Ephesians chapter 4. We finished off, you remember, last time looking at verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And just as we saw, you may remember that in living with lying and anger and such like things in verses 25 and 26, we were in fact giving place to the devil in our lives. We saw also that by stealing and not laboring, corrupt communication and such like things, these would be grieving to the Holy Spirit. And so we were looking last time at the personality of the Holy Spirit, because every time that this word grieving is used in the Greek New Testament, always refers to grieving a person. And so we had occasion to look at the personality of the Holy Spirit and how he is the one by whom, or in whom rather, not by whom God seals us, but he seals us by the Spirit. And we're looking at the sealing of the Holy Spirit into the day of redemption. The Holy Guest. This is his name, the Holy One of God. And we looked at that great statement and how easily we can indeed offend. The word, as we saw last time, the word for grieving means to pain. It means to bring into a state of distress. There are places in the New Testament where it means a distressed condition and a painful experience. And that is what Paul is saying. Tremendously forceful language concerning the hurt and grief that we can cause to the person, the third person of the Trinitarian Godhead. Well, we come then to these closing verses this evening, where Paul continues with these exhortations concerning the Christian life. Now, these exhortations not to live as the other Gentiles live and to put off the old man and put on the new are necessary because we can very easily assume that we are Christians simply because we are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and not indeed taking care to live in a manner that is actually prescribed for us in the Scripture. And there is no question that Paul, when he is giving these whole series of exhortations, and if Paul by the Spirit is inspired to write down these things, then we should be indeed taking heed to what the Spirit is saying to the churches in this regard, then the Apostle is conscious that we need to be directed, because the fact of the matter is we don't know how to put off the old man. I wouldn't know unless I was directed to do so. I wouldn't know how to put on the new man. When we are commanded to believe in Christ, for example, the Bible tells us what this means. When we are commanded to repent of sin, the Bible actually tells us what is involved. When the Scripture exhorts us and commands us indeed to pray, it actually tells us what prayer is. It tells us how to go about praying. In other words, God doesn't leave us without definitions and descriptions, details concerning the Christian life. And like everything else, I suppose, they say concerning legal documents that the real import is in the fine print, the small print. The devil is in the detail, as the world says. And there's a sense in which Christianity is in the detail. It's easy enough to have a generalized view of Christianity and following Christ. But when we come to the Scriptures, we find that there are, in fact, very specific issues that are raised. There are things that must be put away from our lives. And likewise, there are things that must be taken into our lives. When the Scripture teaches us, as it does in Proverbs, for example, chapter 4, guard the heart with all diligence, that surely means that we are to take care what we allow into our heart. And we are to take care what we put out of our heart. So the Bible is very clear in the big picture, but in the small details of what it is that God requires of us as we would profess the name of his dear Son. And so we're looking at these series of exhortations because the Apostle knows how easy it is for us to be tempted to skip them by as if these are unimportant issues. And there are many Christians who say, well, the important thing is to believe in Christ. That is the most important thing of all. But then when we look at what is involved, we find that there are other ingredients. In other words, believing in Christ is not simply a matter of believing. It's a matter of believing and doing, because faith works by love, according to the Scripture. Faith in Christ is an active, not a passive virtue. And that means putting away the sin and putting into our lives the virtue. So that's what Paul has been dealing with. We've been looking at that, and we come to consider these verses, the last two verses in chapter 4 this evening. And Paul here, continuing, he is not skipping over. He is going into some detail. He's not going to rush through this. He's going to take his time in spelling out what is involved. And in verse number 31, he lists for us six vices that are to be put away from us. In verse 32, he mentions three virtues that we are to embrace, and he gives us in the closing statement a reason why we are to live in this kind of way. So let us look then at these verses. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, on the face of it, these verses are pretty straightforward, and indeed they are straightforward. But nonetheless, the apostle is itemizing very carefully things that he wants us to put away. When he says here, be put away from you, the word means to remove it from you. He is speaking to all the Christians at Ephesus. This is not simply something that is for those who would be giants in the faith, as it were. This is for all Christians, including children, because Paul is addressing children in this epistle to the Ephesians. It begins chapter 6. You remember, children, obey your parents in the Lord. And when you think of those to whom the apostle is addressing this epistle, to the faith, grace, he says, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul is writing to everybody in Ephesus who claims to be a Christian. There are no exceptions. Even the youngest in the congregation is to take heed to what Paul is saying. And I'm emphasizing that because the apostle is assuming that these people who are making a profession of faith in Christ, that they are making a genuine profession. He is giving them the benefit of any doubt. He is assuming that they are Christians. He is assuming, therefore, that they want to live as Christians. And therefore, when he is giving them these directives, the assumption is that they want to put these things away from them, and they want to embrace those virtues that Paul is, in fact, listing. And so when he says, let all these things, let all bitterness and so on be put away from you, he says, all of these things. The Christian life is not going to be lived with full dynamic simply by putting away some of these any more than the Christian life and being strong in the Lord, as we come to chapter 6, can be lived in the full strength by putting on some of the armor of God, perhaps putting up the shield of faith, but not so concerned with the breastplate of righteousness, and perhaps taking the word of the Lord, but not being so concerned to pray with all prayer, with all spirit for all the saints. Paul says, put on all the armor of God in order to be strong in the Lord and to stand in the evil day. We need to put on everything that Paul itemizes in the armor of God in order simply to stand as Christians. And it's the same kind of principle here. We can't be choosy, and we can't say, well, I have a particular tendency to quick-temperedness, and therefore I'm going to be excused from that particular prohibition. The apostle says, no. All of these things must be put away from all Christians. Now, I'm not saying that all the days of my life I have put away all these particular vices that Paul mentions, because I am like you. I'm a sinner too, and I'm a man of like passion with other men, and I'm a man with the feet of clay, and we have weaknesses. We have wickedness still residing in our heart. But nonetheless, this is the ideal. This is the way we ought to live. And this is why the Christian life is a continual striving after godliness, growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. What does that mean, we may well ask? Well, it means this kind of thing. This is the way in which we grow in grace and in the, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The way of making progress for the Christian is putting away sin from our lives. A Christian is not going to make any progress to the degree that we allow sin a place in our lives. It's as simple as that. And we are not going to make progress either, except according as we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and according as we put on that new man, which is created in Christ Jesus, unto true godliness and holiness, as the apostle puts it. So this is what Paul has in mind. He's speaking to all Christians, and he is saying, in effect, that every single one of these vices that he mentions, it must be put away, it must be removed. And that means that the responsibility lies with us. This is not going to happen unless we are involved in putting away. The Christian life doesn't just happen to a Christian. Let go and let God, as some would emphasize. Let the Lord do it all. There are things that the Lord does for us. He does everything that needs to be done for our salvation. There are those things that we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot make an atonement for sin. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot regenerate ourselves. We cannot choose ourselves for salvation. There is a whole host of things that God does because it must be done and we can't do it. But then there are other things where the Scripture makes it abundantly plain that we are responsible. And if there is sin dominating in my life, then I am responsible for that. Because sin is not to have a place of dominance in my life. We are to resist it. And we're to put it away from us. And all the ways that we speak with our hasty tongue and our quick-temperedness and harboring resentments, we are responsible. We are responsible to love our wives. We're responsible as wives to be submissive to our husbands. We are responsible as fathers to bring up our children in the nurture and the admonition. That is our responsibility. God has placed that upon the shoulders of His people. We are responsible as children to have respect to our parents and to have respect for lawful authority. These are things that we are to do. We are to work out what God works within, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is working within us. And here Paul is reminding us in this epistle to the Ephesians of certain ways that we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, let's look then very quickly at these vices that Paul mentions. He speaks first of all of bitterness. Let all bitterness, he says. Now, this word bitterness occurs in only a few, in the form that it's in here, the noun form. It occurs only in a few other places. It occurs in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 8 at verse 23. You remember when we're reminded there of a certain man by the name of Magus, and we're told of how he was told in no uncertain terms that he was still in the bondage and in the grip of and in the gall of bitterness. It's a word that occurs in Romans chapter 3 at verse 14, where Paul listing the sins against which he is preaching and writing in that epistle, describing the life of the sinner, he says, their mouth is full of bitterness and cursing. It also occurs finally in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse number 15, where we are told there that we are to be careful as Christians, lest the root of bitterness springing up defile many. Now, these are the only other places apart from Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 31 where this particular noun form occurs. And we have to ask the question, what is meant by this bitterness? What does the word actually mean? Well, the word actually means poison. It means something that is dangerous, something that is damaging, something that if it is not dealt with and cured, it's going to bring about, ultimately, it's going to bring about death. It's something that is going to spread unless we curb it and have an antidote to it. It is actually going to work like poison through our system. And it is going to infect many people. It's a contagious kind of vice that Paul has in mind. The root of bitterness in Hebrews chapter 12 defiles many in the congregation. And we have all known, I'm sure, of cases, and some of us, I'm sure, have seen cases where someone in a Christian fellowship, because of a poisoned spirit, has wrought havoc in a congregation. I have known of denominations. I know of a well-known denomination in my native land of Scotland, which has been divided and publicly shamed and disgraced because there was a root of bitterness. There was a kind of poison which was inherent in certain places in that denomination, and it has spread and spread and spread, and untold damage has been done. Not only a damage to others, but damage to ourselves. You know people as well as I know people who have got a bitter spirit, and they're miserable creatures. They are inherently unhappy, and they seem to want to spread their misery and unhappiness to everybody around them. There's a sour touch to everything with which they have to do and everything they say. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. They are people who don't seem to have a good word to say about anybody. They are continually finding fault. And no matter what it is you do, you can't please them, because they are continually critical and they are continually trying to bring down. Now, these are only samplings of the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. Congregations can be damaged, but so can an individual be damaged. You and I can be tremendously damaged in our physical health if, in fact, we allow some poison to come into our system. Who knows what decrepitude and sickness and ultimate death may, in fact, result. And that is what Paul has in mind. He knows perfectly well that this is something that can hold us in bondage. There are some people who seem to like being sick, and they like to be critical. They seem to take pleasure in their sicknesses and in their criticisms. And Paul says that is no attitude, that is no affection for a Christian to entertain. Let it be put away. This root of bitterness will bring us down to misery, if not ultimate lostness, if it persists in the Christian life. You see what Paul is saying. He is saying that the Christian life is a renewal of our humanity. This bitterness comes to us because we are sinful creatures. Not just because we're creatures, but because we're fallen creatures. But in Christ Jesus, we are restored creatures. There is a possibility of a life for a believer in Christ that is without bitterness. We don't have to be poisoning everything that we say. We don't have to be poisoning every relationship, because we ourselves are twisted and turned about and turned upside down by poison, resentments, and such like things. The root of bitterness. Let all bitterness, Paul says. Now, we all get bitter at times. I've got a tremendous capacity for this kind of thing, and everybody that I've ever met has a capacity for it. We all have those moments when bitterness seems to take over our life, our affections, and our thinking. And it happens to Christian people, as well as it can happen to an entire Christian congregation. And so Paul is saying, recognize it. Know that there is poison in the midst, and the only curative is the grace of God. The grace of Christ. God in Christ has given to us grace. He gives grace according to the gift of Christ, as we've already seen in previous verses in this great chapter. In other words, for every sin, for every vice that marks us out as sinful creatures, there is grace to help us in our times of need. We don't need to be bitter people. We don't need to be always having a critical outlook and speaking with a venomous tongue. We don't need to live like that. We don't need to speak like that. We don't need to feel like that. Because in Christ Jesus there is grace. There is that power of His love and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we saw last time, which enables us to overcome. If we are going to maintain that what Paul here is saying is impossible or is unreasonable, does that mean that we're going to say that sin is stronger than Christ? Are we going to say that Christ cannot deal with the sins of our lives? Well, that is totally against the teaching of the Bible. In Romans chapter 5, in the end, the apostle reminds us there that where sin abounded, he says, grace does much more abound. That where once sin reigned unto death, grace now reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is Paul saying there? Paul is saying that the grace of Christ is stronger than the power of sin, our Christian life would indeed be impossible. It would be unrealistic. It would be nothing more than spiritual mockery for Paul to be telling us to put away all this bitterness if this was something that simply cannot be done. And that means that if in fact we find ourselves living with a life of bitterness and our speech characterized by this bitter, critical spirit, it's because we are allowing bitterness, the root of bitterness, to come within our hearts. And it's defiling us. And people are put off us by it. People don't love a bitter spirit. Perhaps we're wondering at times why people avoid us. Maybe it's because we're not loving enough that people avoid us and turn away from us. So what Paul here is saying is that we've got to be restored to health. And there is grace and sufficiency of grace for every time of need. So first of all, he says, all bitterness is to be put away. It's poison. That's what the word means. It's akin to the word for poison, or the idea of poison. And then there's this word wrath. And he also includes anger here, but there are two different words here for anger. The word here for wrath that we have here in our version here can be translated anger, because there are other places where it is in fact translated anger, just as the word for anger is in other places translated as wrath. But nonetheless, there is a difference between these two words, and our translators and are wise to translate by two different words. This word wrath means burning passion. It is related to a Greek verb which means to burn, which means a sacrifice. And the idea of sacrifice in the Bible, of course, is the idea of burning sacrifice. And this word, theo, the basic verb, it means literally to burn. And then it means to burn sacrifices. And when it is used here, the word is thumos, and it means anger, the burning passion, the burning feeling that we so often feel, sometimes unreasonable, sometimes without good reason, out of control, where our emotions simply take over. Now, there are some people who are more prone to this particular sin than others. There are some people who seem to be a very gentle, ironic spirit, and it takes a great deal to arouse their passion in an angry sense. There are other people, and it seems almost no matter what you say to them, they're aroused. They take resentment at what you say, and they take offense when no offense is in fact intended. And that's what Paul has in mind. He is not saying that as Christians we are to have no feelings against sin. We'll see that in a moment when we look at anger. We are certainly to have certain feelings against sin. But we are not to be consumed with burning passion, the kind of burning passion of anger and wrath that excludes every other consideration. In other words, our anger, whatever it be, has always got to be controlled. That's what Paul means here. And if we have a tendency to this out-of-control passion of sheer rage and wrath, Paul says, you're responsible for that. If you allow this to develop, it is going to increase. It's going to control your life. It's going to become habitual. It's going to become part of your character. You're going to be noted as an angry man or an angry woman. And Paul says, put it away. Because we must be known as Christians in this world as those who are gentle and peaceable. Blessed are the peacemakers. The wrath of man, the anger of man of whatever kind, does not work the righteousness of God. And when we get angry, we are in danger of becoming unrighteousness in the things that we say, in the things that we do, and furthermore in the decisions that we make. In order to be Christians in this world, we need warm hearts, to be sure, but we also need clear minds, to be sure. And this kind of wrath, this passion, tends to cloud the mind and confuse our thinking as to how we're to deal with issues and, above all, how to deal with people. That's what the word means. And then he has this other word, which is translated here as anger. And this is the same word that we have in verse number 26. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Now, the word there in verse 26 is the same word, and it's translated here again as anger. And this word is slightly different from the word translated as wrath because the word for wrath is pure passion, the burning sense of rage, whereas the anger here is the anger in the sense of bringing judgment upon another person, the idea of punishing. And this is the word that is used mainly in reference to God. When God's anger is aroused, it's not the blind fury of uncontrolled passion. It is rather a determination to punish sin. That is what God's anger is. It is a determination to deal with sin once and for all. And Paul is saying to us that we are to put away this kind of anger, because we have a tremendous capacity and tendency to want to punish other people because of real or because of imagined crimes against us and insults that they have done against us or whatever it be. We may well be hurt, and we want to pay them back in kind. We want to be revengeful. And the Scripture makes it very clear that revengefulness, vengeance belongs unto the Lord. We leave wrath with God. We leave the punishment of sin with God. We don't take the law of God into our own hands. We are not capable. You and I cannot be judges of other people for the simple reason that we don't know all the facts about them. And furthermore, we can't be judges of them because our judgment is clouded by our own finitude, our own fallenness, and our own capacity for maliciousness and partiality. And so Paul here, when he says, put away anger, he says, put away from you a desire to punish and a desire to inflict vengeance on other people. You see how deep and how searching and how challenging these words are? Because we all have this occasion. I have this occasion at times, when I would love to do to other people those hurts that they've done to me. We are all wounded spirits in a sense. We've all been offended. We have all been damaged. And we mustn't aggravate and increase the damage by seeking to damage others in the way that they have done unto us. That's what Paul means when he says, put away all anger and all tendencies to vengeance and to punish others, and we leave them unto the Lord. And then there's this third word, that he mentions. It's clamor. And this word means loud shouting. And again, it doesn't occur at all that many places in the New Testament, a few places. It's the word that is used, for example, I just give you samples. It's used in the parable, you remember, in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins. And at midnight, you know, there were the 5 wise virgins with oil in their lamps, and the other 5 didn't have oil in their lamps, and they all slept and slumbered, waiting for the bridegroom to come. And then at midnight, there was a cry, a loud cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Now, that's the word here, the loud cry. It's also a word that is used concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. It is used in Hebrews chapter 5 at verse 7, where we're reminded in that place in Hebrews chapter 5 that our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was a son, or being a son, He learned obedience through the things which He suffered. And in the days of His flesh, He cried unto God with petitions and with loud cries and with tears. Loud cries. We can perhaps think of that great event in the Garden of Gethsemane when our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's evident that the apostles could hear Him. He was away from them, but still they could hear Him crying to God in the Garden of Gethsemane with His sweat like drops of blood and being strengthened as an angel. That may well be an incident where Christ in His prayer life, as we're speaking in the morning in Mark's Gospel of Christ going into the mountain to pray, who knows how many nights He spent with loud cries and with tears, crying to God. It is also a word that is used in Acts chapter 23, when Paul, you remember, was assailed before the Jewish authorities, and he spoke to them, and he said, I'm a Pharisee according to the hope of Israel. And there was an argument, according to Paul speaks there of how in the hope of the resurrection, and all the people of Israel were hoping for the resurrection, and there were the two groups, you remember, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. You remember how the Sadducees, they didn't believe in resurrection. And there was an argument, a loud cry, a big argument developed between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And they were shouting at each other who was right and who was wrong over these theological arguments. So it's used there, loud cry. The idea is of clamorousness. And then finally, I'll mention this other incident where it occurs in the book of Revelation chapter 21, where you remember at verse 4 there, where we are being reminded of the new heavens and the new earth. And we're told at verse number 4 of Revelation chapter 21, here's a picture of the peace that reigns and the quietness and the sublime peace. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, no more weeping, no more strong cries, no more clamorous contradictions with theological arguments, no more political oppositions where they're shouting at each other and nobody's listening. This is what Paul is saying here. This clamor, he says, this constant loud voice shouting and contradicting one another that can take place in churches as well as in the world. He says, put it all away from you. Sometimes we get carried away in our preaching and we tend to raise our voices, and I don't like people shouting at me any more than you like people shouting at you, and I don't like preachers shouting in my ears either. But that's the word that Paul uses. Don't be shouting. I think that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was preaching, I can't see him as a street tub thumping ranter. He will not cry aloud, says the prophet concerning him, or raise his voice in the streets. I think our Lord Jesus Christ, even in his most vehement denunciations against the Pharisees, and in his most earnest, eloquent preaching about the glories of heaven, would still be a most winsome preacher. The crowds heard him gladly. No clamorous, raucous voices in his message, in his preaching. And we are to be like that. Let our speech be genteel as well as gentle. And let us have a demeanor that is the very opposite of that turbulence and that contradiction and criticism that arises so often when we are arguing and shouting down all oppositions and contrary opinions. Put it all away from you. And then evil speaking. He mentions evil speaking. And the word here, evil speaking, is blasphemy. That's what it is. Put away all blasphemies. Now, this word blasphemy is an interesting word because it literally means slander. And it means slander in reference to God and in reference to men. Now, what do I mean? Well, let's put it this way. Let me give you an illustration. You remember in John's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse number 33, our Lord Jesus Christ there was in confrontation with his Jewish critics, as so often was the case. And they were criticizing him, and they were becoming increasingly angry and critical and condemnatory of his preaching. And they were finding fault with him, and they were actually planning to put him to death. And he said to them, in effect, why are you finding fault with me? Because of my teaching? No, they said, it's not that, but because you are blaspheming. Because you are making yourself equal with God. To blaspheme in reference to God is to say things about God that only God will say about himself. Jesus, in effect, was saying that he is equal to God. That is slander, if it is not true. Any creature who claims to be God or divine in any sense is slandering the true deity, because God alone is God. And so these Jews were recognizing what Jesus was saying. They understood the message all right, but they thought that he was lying and that he was claiming things about himself and for himself that were not true, things that belonged only to God. And then, of course, with regard to our fellow men, we slander. Again, we're telling lies about them. We're saying things about our fellow men that are not true. That's what this word blasphemy means. Now, we've got to be very clear on that, because there is a tendency for us all to say things about other people that perhaps may not quite be the truth. We can all gild the lily when it suits us. And we can all say less than the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And at times we say more than the whole truth and nothing but the truth. We tend to brighten and whiten up our own case and blacken the other side. And we tend to omit things that perhaps would be damaging to our case or our position. And we tend perhaps to invent little stories to enhance our own position. We're all prone to this. And that is slander, because it is untruthfulness. And when we in fact begin to make judgments against our fellow men and to speak as if we were God, and to make pronouncements upon how the world was created and when the world is going to end, and all these things are slander, these are blasphemy, because only God knows how the world began and when and exactly what is involved in six-day creation. I don't know what's involved. I can't explain to you how we can speak a word and it began to exist. I don't know how it happened. All we know is that He spoke and it was done. And we don't know when Christ is coming back. And those who will give us dates and will give us times and tell us exactly when He's going to stand on the rock east of the Mount of Olives, and it's going to be split. I can't remember if they say it's north, south, or east, west, but they tell us how it's going to be split down the middle. And all of these, in a sense, that's blasphemy. In a sense, these things are slanderous. And when we, as I say, speak against our fellow men, it is in fact a kind of evil speaking. And so all of that is to be put away. Let us not play as God, as if we have all the answers and as if we had the final word on all the great mysteries of the faith, of creation and providence and grace and prophecy and all these things that the Bible speaks about. That's what Paul has in mind here. Evil speaking, slander, blasphemy, literally. And Jesus was not blaspheming when He was speaking as if He was God. Because as we have seen on other studies, He is God manifest in the flesh. And all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him bodily, in His bodily incarnate condition. And then we are told also, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, blasphemy, that's the fifth one. And then with all malice, the word here that is translated as malice is a word that is a general word for evil. Word kakia, and it simply means wickedness, it means badness, it means unbecomeliness. It can mean a whole variety of things. And when Paul here says, with all malice, what he means is that he's rounding off this whole series of vices that are to be put away from us by saying every form of evil, whatever form of evil, and he probably could have gone on listing a whole host of things because the Bible has other descriptions of sin and wickedness apart from the ones that are mentioned here. All kakia, all badness of every kind, abstain from every appearance of evil. That is a lifetime's task for us as Christians. That is a lifetime's struggle. A lifetime's struggle to know just what evil actually is and does. Because sometimes evil can masquerade as goodness. Sometimes the devil can come to us as an angel of light. And sometimes a lie can come to us as, in fact, a purporting to be the truth. And sometimes sin, like the apple in the garden, or whatever the forbidden fruit happened to be, it can be most attractive, pleasant to the eyes, the forbidden thing. And it takes a lifetime's discernment as Christians, actually to know what wickedness is. Because sometimes we hardly know the difference between what is right and what is wrong, what is unrighteousness and what is not a righteousness. And so all evil. And so Paul here is summarizing the Christian life. Now, the old divines, they used to have a word for all of this kind of thing. They called it mortification, the life of mortification. And if you read the Puritans, especially the Puritans, you will find that this was a favorite word for their describing the Christian life. And then they spoke of the putting on of the new man, which we're going to come to in a moment, the be kind one to us. They spoke of this as vivification. So one, mortification just means putting to death, from the Latin morte, which is death, put to death, and then vivi, which is life. And so on the one hand, there has to be the dying, and there has to be the living and the reviving. We have to die to sin, as Peter reminds us, being dead to sin, we live unto righteousness. And we can't live unto righteousness until we are dead to sin. I die daily, says Paul. And we may well ask, well, what does Paul mean? Well, he means this kind of, I die daily to my tendency to bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor to shout down the opposition and blasphemy and to speak as if I knew all the answers to all the questions and all these things with all evil. Paul recognizes that he too is a man who must die daily, dead with Christ, in order that he might rise with Christ into the newness of life. Well, these are the vices that Paul mentions, and they must be put away. And then we turn to a more congenial note, verse 32, and he mentions three virtues. He says, be kind one to another. And this word kindness is a word which is of wide. I suppose we know what it means instinctively, but supposing I were to say to you, or
we were to say to each other, what do we mean by being kind? What would come to mind? What would be the kind of things that we would speak about? And I suppose we would all give a different variety of answers. But one thing I think that would soon come out in all the answers that we would all give would be the idea of being helpful one to another. And that's what Paul means. That's what the word actually means, helpfulness. Helping one another. There's a Christian song which is quite popular today in some circles. And it says, it's called the Servant Song. And it says, let me be your servant too. Now, I don't know the song verbatim, but nonetheless, there is a Christian virtueness in that song. Because the idea of being kind is the idea of being a servant to others, especially to those who are our fellow believers in the faith. We are to do good unto all men, but especially to those who belong to the household of the faith. There are priorities in life, and our Christian believing colleagues in life, they share our faith. And furthermore, they are the only people in the world who do share our faith. Christianity is not overrepresented in the population of this world. Do you know that in this world of 6.4 billion people, I think it is now, or something like that, 6.5 billion recently? 6,500 million souls. Do you know that in any consensus, at any level of what you would include Christians, there's about 1,200 professing Christians in the world. Roughly 1,200 professing Christians. And out of all these professing Christians, you have every conceivable shade of opinion and heresy, because anybody who names the Christ in any sense at all is included in this number of 1,200 million. The statistics are absolutely frightening. We are not overrepresented. We belong to a minority group. Only Christians understand Christians. Only Christians share the experience of Christians. Only Christians share the struggles of Christians. We were speaking this morning of Jesus coming from his place of prayer to the disciples in the storm on the Lake of Galilee. He was coming to help them. He was coming to calm their fears and to calm the storm in which they found themselves. And is he not there doing something that is kind to these disciples? Kindness costs nothing. It includes gentle words of encouragement. A word in season, how good it is, says the scripture. Words can be destructive. I'm sure we've all experienced in our heart, we may have remained impassive in our face, but someone may have said something to us that has injured us deeply. And in order not to offend them, we have let it pass, we've smiled at them and said nothing perhaps. But we have felt the keenness of the insult and the criticism. Because words do things. Words can be destructive. How many times you insult a little child? You look at a little child who hasn't learned to control his feelings or her feelings and say something harsh or critical, even in a calm spirit. You are just hopeless. And you'll see the little face crumple up with anguish and with sorrow and with pain. Why? Because we have damaged them. We have done something. We haven't given them a kind word. And doing something, speaking a kind word, how good it is. That was well done, we could say to someone. Thank you for that. That was a lovely meal. That was really good. Thank you for that. I just needed that. Or whatever it be. That's all included in this word here, kindness. It means helpfulness. By the way that we speak to people and the way that we react and do things for people. Our God is kind. Can you find in the whole of the scripture a word from the Lord that discourages you and breaks your heart to despair and hopelessness? The Lord tells us about ourselves. He tells us what we are, but he does so in a gentle voice. He tells us we're sinners, but he tells us that there is redemption for sinners. He tells us that God loves sinners, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's God's kindness.
And Paul has already told us in chapter 2 in this epistle that there are going to be the ages to come, in the coming ages, where God is going to show to us the riches of His goodness and His kindness toward us.
How kind
God is to us in the things that He says to us and in the things that He does for us and to us. Be ye kind one to another. Kindness goes a long way, and kindness shown can perhaps heal many scars and set at rest many troubled hearts and minds. Be kind one to another. And then tender-hearted. The only other place where this particular word occurs is in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It's the only other place. And it means what it says, literally, this is a very good translation. It means soft heart. It's the very opposite of hard-hearted. Don't be hard-hearted, be soft-hearted. Soft-hearted people tend to feel deeply about the issues of life. They tend to feel pain. Hard-hearted people, they can just water off the duck's back to them. But tender-hearted people, they feel there is a sensitivity and a liveliness in their spirit. And that is what Paul is exhorting, and that's what Peter is exhorting too in his epistle. Being tender-hearted, the very opposite of being hard and indifferent. Let us be sensitive to the needs of others. Let us, when we look at someone who is in strife or trouble, let us not be hard-hearted and pretend that they don't exist, but rather let us share something of their sorrow or of their joy. You see, all this is normative average Christianity. I can think of some places that they would say, oh, we didn't come to hear all this. We came to hear about the Lord. This is the Lord. This is the working of the Lord in our heart. This is the outworking of that great salvation which begins when we are born again. We become children. In adoption, God gives us the title and the status of His children. In regeneration, He gives us the nature of His children. And what does it mean to have the nature of God's children? It means to be kind. It means to be tender-hearted, because God is tender-hearted. He feels our Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 4, He cannot but be touched with the feelings of our infirmity. Now, it's not the same word that we have here, but nonetheless, it's a word that means something similar. It means fellow suffering. To be tender-hearted means that we are not cold and indifferent to the affairs and the needs, the joys and the ups and downs of others. And then finally, forgiving one another. We are to be forgiving. And the pattern of forgiveness is, and the motive to forgiveness is, because even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, in view of the shortness of the time and the vastness of the subject, I'm going to have to come back to this verse 32. I was anticipating this actually, and come back to deal with the subject of forgiveness as a separate sermon, simply because it is so great. It is so great in terms of sheer quantity. It's also so great in terms of sheer quality that it deserves a fuller treatment than we can have just as the final point of another sermon on a Sunday evening. But nonetheless, we'll say a few things about it. To forgive means to forgive the same way as God forgives. And that means to pardon all iniquity. God forgives. We'll come back to this next time. Forgives all our sins. None are omitted. And that surely is something that is of tremendous encouragement. Because the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And I think we need to be reminded of that, because we have sins that trouble us. And we have sins that continually trouble us. And I've got sins, and I suppose you've got sins, that we just can't seem to get rid of them. And no matter how we struggle, and no matter how we mortify, and no matter how we vivify, and no matter how we pray and plead and read and cry, and still we can't seem to deal with these sins. They seem to be just part of the fabric. They seem to be a genetic structure somewhere within us. And the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. There is no sin but one that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. And it cannot cleanse it not because it can't, but because it won't. That's the unpardonable sin. And so when God here is brought forward as the ultimate motivation as to why we should be forgiving. We are being challenged to be like God, not only in terms of kindness and tenderness of heart, but in the frequency and the fervency and the sincerity of our forgiving spirit. And just as He remembers our iniquities no more and puts them away back into the, behind His back, as the Scripture says, into the sea of His forgetfulness, so we must model ourselves in that way. And that's a challenge because, you see, it is not easy, as you and I know, to forgive. It's not easy. Well, I'll forgive him, but I won't forget. I'll forgive everything, but I won't forget. I won't forgive that. The very thing that needs to be forgiven is the thing we refuse to forgive sometimes. So here is the Christian life before us. This is Christ speaking to us. And the glory of all of this is that all of this is possible. He giveth grace. According to each one, grace is given according to the measure of the stature of Christ. When in the previous verses, you remember from verse 12 onwards, we're looking at the building up of the body. What is the building up of the body? The perfecting of the saints. What is the perfecting of the saints? This is the perfecting of the saints. Dying to sin, living to righteousness. That is the way for the Christian. And has been, and I'm going to finish off. I'm not going to weary you overmuch. And as has been well said by more than one good commentator, the way up for the Christian is down. In order to live and rise up to the glories of our high calling in Christ Jesus, we must first go down into death. Death to bitterness, death to wrath, death to anger, death to clamor, death to blasphemy, death to every single kind of wickedness. And only then can we begin to rise up into the newness of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, you see, of course, don't you? Of course you see the implications of this. I'm sure if all of us were to be honest and speak our minds and our hearts truth, we would all confess our shortcomings, not only in the dying, but in the rising. I too am challenged by this. I am ashamed in the presence of this kind of teaching. I am confronted and I am convicted, and I'm challenged to do better, to do more, and to be more. Because at the end of the day, the Christian life is not a life so much of as what we do. The Christian life is a life of what we are. That's the issue. And what Paul is saying is, be what God intended you to be. Be new men. Be those who are born again and who are no longer dead in trespasses and in sins, but are now alive in Christ. Be therefore alive in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. We'll come back to this last verse and we'll look at this great and glorious truth of God's forgiveness of all our sins. May God bless His word to us.